Have you or someone you know ever asked, how can one man be the savior of all men? Or more important, how can an innocent man, Jesus Christ, bear the guilt and punishment of the entire human race? If so, you'll want to listen to this month's message from James, titled, Rescued in Christ.
Happy, 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 happy Rescued in Christ Day. It is so good to know that we have a Savior, isn't it? There's an old saying that I think you can relate to this morning in relation to our scripture. It's an illustration of something that I struggled with when I was a kid. The old saying is, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Or you might be familiar with another one. They're just a chip off the old block. When I was a kid, I was raised by a single mom, and there were a lot of ways in which I didn't want to be like my mom. When I was 11, I got to live with my dad for about 6 months, and there were a lot of ways in which I really wanted to be like my dad. I guess as a young man, we have those aspirations. And I realized now as I grew up, looking back on the things that I wanted, that I liked about my mom, but I didn't want to be like, and the things that I really liked about my dad, but maybe, you know, were just the boyish things, that we naturally tend to be like the people that we're born from, that we come from, that we hang out with, whether we like it or not. There's just this genetic thing or this environmental thing that takes place. We become like the people we're around. We become like the people we're connected to. And that, for me, has been many times a disappointment. Because I've seen myself or I've seen in myself things that I never wanted to see or be. I remember when I was a kid, my mom and dad, well, we lived in a house in Hawaii, actually, Kaneohe, Hawaii. For about 6 months. My dad was retired Marines. There was a Marine Corps base right around the other side of the island, around the bay, and that's where we ended up living. And I remember every night of every day of the week, we would go to bed at 8 o'clock, sharp. When that big hand hit 8, or hit 12, and that little hand hit 8, we were in bed. Before we went to bed, my sister had the job of vacuuming the living room, and I had the job of cleaning the kitchen floor, and then both of us were to clean up all the ashtrays. My mother and father both smoked, and so we had to clean out all the ashtrays and wipe them out and then sweep the kitchen floor and vacuum the living room floor every night, every single night of the week. That's what we did. And I remember thinking in my brain, this is really tedious, but then after a while I thought, wow, this is really cool. We have just a spotless clean house every single night before we go to bed. I kind of got used to that. And that kind of stuck with me into later life and especially into marriage. And my wife received the consequences of all of that when we got married. And the toothpaste wasn't squeezed from the bottom, but it was squeezed in the middle. And the toilet roll wasn't put on the right way. It was the wrong way. Whatever that wrong way is, I'm not sure now, I can't remember, but that was the situation that she moved into. I wasn't aware of it. It was just my environmental thing that I grew up with. That's just the way I was, just clean, 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 clean. Everything has a place, everything's in order, everything's perfect. We don't leave clothes where they're not supposed to be. We don't squeeze toothbrush tubes anywhere, toothpaste tubes anywhere else than where they're supposed to be squeezed, which is from the bottom. Of course, I was really gracious for the first few months. I would squeeze it from the bottom for her, just as an example. But after a while, I began to talk about the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this morning, as we give you this time, as we give you our hearts again, we just want you to communicate to us what it is that we are and how it is that you've remedied our situation and bought us, taken us from slavery to sons and daughters. Please speak to us through Christ and his great love for us, that you have graciously uncovered in the Word through your Spirit. May our hearts be receptive, and may we be open to comprehend the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So we're in Galatians chapter 4. We've been moving through the book of Galatians. We've been studying and focusing on the gospel and trying to understand how it works in our practical lives. Galatians 4 verses 1 through 11 is what we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to start with verses 1 through 7 where Paul explains how we move from slaves to sons. And I want you to think about this in relation to what I just shared with you, because when I think of slavery, sometimes we think about slavery as in bondage to bad habits. We don't always think of slavery as in bondage to those things which oppress or afflict or harm other people in very little ways, like slavery to perfectionism, or slavery to criticism, or slavery to the focus that we have on ourselves rather than the focus that we have on other people, and whatever type of ism that manifests itself. What I'm saying, Paul says in verse 1 of Galatians 4, what I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different than a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Now this is a wonderful passage. Paul here is comparing being under the law, under the elements of the law, under the elements of the world even, with being a child of a nobleman under the discipline of an entrusted slave. You see, according to Roman practice, a child of a wealthy man who was one day to inherit the wealth of his father, from the time he was a toddler until he reached the legal age when the father had set, he was kept under the discipline of this entrusted slave. And this legal age of liberation was anywhere between 14 or 17 years of age. And when the date the father had set came, it was called the liberalia. And that is kind of like, in a sense, what we talk about or we relate to when our kids turn 18. Or if you want to go from a biblical perspective, when our kids turn 20. They become independent adults. They're liberated from us, in a sense. My daughter is just about to celebrate that reality in a couple of days when she turns 20, and my wife and I will officially no longer be the parents of teenagers. There will be no more teenagers in our home. We've had teenagers for 23 years now, give or take. Some of you don't have teenagers yet, so your time is still coming. So, when this set time came, it was a time of celebration, okay? So what would happen basically is the father would throw a tremendous party. He would have a banquet, and he would, in honor of his child, his son, he would place a special gown over them, and that gown was called a toga. Ever heard of a toga? This is where it comes from. It was a time of celebration. The son got a toga. That was the official dress of the Romans for many, many years. And that meant that he was becoming a man. And he was no longer under the discipline of the slave. He was free now. He didn't have to do everything the slave told him to do. He was now son of the heir. He now inherited the whole estate. And he was free to live as he pleased without the dictates of the slave telling him what to do. So Paul compares this child under discipline with the human race under the law that God has given to us from Moses to Christ. We have been under this law. We have been under this slave. We have been, in a sense, framed in by the standard of do's and don'ts, being told what to do and what not to do, being directed in different directions so that we stay within parameters, because we haven't come to the age where we're mature, where we're adults, where we're sons and daughters of God yet. But when we come to this place, And now you got to understand, Paul here is talking about the gospel here. He's not talking about, now we got to move, transition from the illustration to the reality. When we come to this place where we actually become children of God, we no longer have to be guided by the perimeters and the standards of this law because God has now put that law into our hearts. We don't operate by a checklist anymore. We operate according to the Spirit of God that moves us to walk and to work and to think and to breathe in harmony with the Spirit of Christ. We're now transitioning to a whole different way of interacting with life and with people and with God. It's called being born again. And the Jews struggle with this because the Jews, they had a standard, they had a law, and they had laws about the laws, and they had other laws explaining the laws about the laws, and then they had other expository books that explained the laws that explained the laws about the laws about the laws. So that you just would know exactly what you needed to do. When you woke up in the morning, you could read all about what you needed to do, how you needed to step out of bed, how many steps you needed to take before you brushed your teeth, what you needed to do before you went downstairs, how you need to relate to your wife, your children. You just had everything was just explained. How many steps you could take on a Sabbath and how many actions you could do or not do on Sabbath. Everything was explained. And it became so clear what they needed to do that as long as they did this, it didn't matter how they treated people, didn't matter how they thought, didn't matter how they related to the rest of society, didn't matter what they thought about Gentiles and people that weren't part of their little clan, their little church, that didn't matter. What mattered was that they were doing all these things. So that when the Messiah came, who exemplified the very thing that Paul is talking about here and came to exonerate what God looks like and what the law looks like in action, as long as they kept the Sabbath, they could even crucify him. As long as they followed the rules that were explained in other rules, 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 as long as they did all the things they were supposed to do, they could reject the Son of God and they could crucify him. The very Savior that came to save them from that thing. But you got to understand, it was really hard for the Jews because for generation after generation after generation, they had been taught that this is the way they were supposed to do things. They had not only genetic inheritance, they had cultural inheritance. And that's what molded them. That's what fashioned them. That's why I still get on my wife's case when there are clothes on the ground and there's toothbrush, the toothpaste, which now we have toothpaste tubes that are all plastic and flexible, so it doesn't really matter. They used to be metal. You remember those days, some of you, when they were metal, and so that's why there's still genetic influence that comes against me and causes me to treat my wife and treat people a certain way from way back. That's why I still have to partake every moment of every day of this grace that God has given me so that I can think differently and act differently toward people around me and get beyond and above all that stuff and really live the way God wanted me to live in relation to people. This is what Paul is talking about. He has a completely different way of living now. He used to live by that very rigid code, but he said, you know, all of that is rubbish. I need to find the righteousness of Jesus, the right doing, the right living, the way that Jesus lived and did. I need to find that. That's what I'm pursuing. And I haven't arrived. I haven't attained to that yet. I just keep pursuing it, pursuing it, pursuing it. And every time I think that I have attained to it, I see a newer revelation, a new picture of what it's like to actually live and love with people. So using this Roman practice, Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4, he says, but when the set time had fully come, that is the appointed time that God had promised Abraham, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now this is really, really powerful because here's where it gets interesting. Here's where our Western mindset stops and we stop understanding what Paul is talking about. So we got to make a transition here. Paul is talking about a child who is heir of everything and comes to a place where he comes out of the bounds, the limitations of this tutor, this slave that is keeping him until he's old enough to actually be heir and act like an heir. And he's saying when this child gets to the place where he can actually inherit everything he's supposed to inherit and live the way God wants, his father wants him to live, when this happens, then he's free, he becomes free. And he said, this happened in Jesus. This happened when Jesus came. We are the Son of God as a corporate human race. And we, as a corporate human race, being the Son of God as a corporate human race, have been in bondage. to our genetics and to our inheritance and to our culture and to everything around us. And that bondage is manifested in selfishness. And God has set parameters for that selfishness and limits for that selfishness. And he said, you can't be any more selfish than this. But even within those boundaries, even as law keepers, we're still selfish. Selfish, selfish, selfish. We come to church and we're selfish, and we interact with each other and we're selfish and selfish. But we have these perimeters, these boundaries that we keep ourselves in so that we're not as selfish as the rest of the world. And we pride ourselves in being less selfish than everybody else, don't we? But then Jesus came and he showed us what being unselfish is really like. That's what it really is like. And he actually did something for us that we couldn't do for ourselves, that the human race could never do for themselves. He actually brought us to the place where we can actually live unselfishly, completely, and we can inherit what God has for us, his character. We think inheritance, oh, that's like heaven, eternal life, the mansion. No, it's the character of God. We get to get our inheritance. Jesus actually brought the human race to the place where they get the toga, they get the inheritance, they get the party, they receive everything that God wanted for us. It all comes to us in Christ. He said, Christ came to do this. Paul is telling us that in the incarnation, God did something very special. He took divine life, the divine life is of his son, he took the corporate life of the human race, and he united these two things together in the womb of Mary. The whole human race came together in the divine life of Jesus Christ, and in the womb of Mary, Jesus, the Son of God, and the human race were joined together in one person, and Jesus became one with us. That's why we call him God with us, Emmanuel. Now, this did not save us. This did not redeem us from under the law, but this qualified Jesus to be our substitute, to be the new head of the human race. He is, in fact, Paul says, the new Adam. He's the new Adam. So one of the most difficult problems that we have, that we struggle with in Christianity, is presenting the gospel to non-Christians. And we've got to understand that approximately 69% of the world are not Christians. About 31% of the world are Christians. We have a problem presenting to them the gospel because in this non-Christian world, it's an ethical issue. The gospel has a problem that has existed all through the Christian era, and especially in the time of the Reformation. And the ethical issue of the gospel is, how can Jesus, this one man, be the savior of all men? Or still more important, how can an innocent man, Jesus Christ, bear the guilt and the punishment of guilty human beings? I mean, there's no law, not God's law and not man's law, that allows punishment to be transferred from the guilty to the innocent. God says that in Deuteronomy 24, for example. He says, parents are not to be put to death for their children. No children can be put to death for their parents. Each will die for their own sin. This is an ethical issue. How can this happen? Well, Paul is dealing with this issue in Galatians 4. Because guilt cannot be transferred, because righteousness cannot be transferred from one person to another, because no law allows that, the question is then, how can God justify the ungodly through Jesus Christ and still maintain his integrity to his law? And this is the question. I mean, it was the major question in the Reformation, because Roman Catholic scholars would say to reformers, you guys are teaching legal fiction. That's why even today, Catholicism teaches that individuals pay for their sins. They pay for their sins through creature merit, through the process of penitence, of good works, and if necessary, of purgatory. But somewhere or another, you're going to pay for all your sins. You're going to go through something because... Do you understand what we're seeing here? The gospel is actually saying that you don't have to pay for your sins, that somebody else pays for your sins. But how can that be? How can an innocent person pay for guilty people? How can that happen? How can that be ethical? And Paul's dealing with this. The answer to the problem is this. Before God could save us in Christ, he had to qualify Christ to actually be our Savior. He did this by uniting the divine life of Christ with the corporate human life, which we all possess. Christ isn't some separate person outside of us. Christ became the human race. He became the second Adam. Divinity was united to our corporate humanity in the womb of Mary. Jesus became the second Adam and under the law as our substitute and representative. That's what Paul is saying. He was born under the law. He became part of us. Jesus actually had genetic inheritance. He had environmental influence that all came against him. As the corporate human race, he represented us. So, man deserved to die for sin. Specifically, Adam deserved to die for his sin. And if Adam had died for his sin in the Garden of Eden, we wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't be here. Because with Adam dying, all of us would have died. Because we're all connected to him. You see that, right? He's our corporate head. We go, all of us go all the way back out. It doesn't matter how big, how small, how white, how dark. Doesn't matter what our nation or background is. All of us are connected to Adam. And if Adam would have died, we wouldn't be here. It would have been over. So really, we're one corporate humanity in Adam. And so what God does is he says, I'm going to develop a new corporate humanity, and that corporate humanity is going to be in Christ, the divine human. He's going to come, and he's going to start a whole new corporate humanity. And every single person, every single human is going to have the opportunity not just to be born of the first Adam, but to be born again of the second Adam. That's what it means to be born again. You're born now of the second Adam. And even though you receive from the first Adam all of the genetic and all of the cultural inheritance that makes you go in the way of selfishness, you're going to receive from the second Adam something completely different. Because you see, the second Adam was never selfish. So he can't pass that on to you. The second Adam never sinned. So he can't pass that on to you. The second Adam lived in perfect harmony with God and man. That's the only thing he can give you. So when you're born of the second Adam, that's what you get. You get no sin, you get no selfishness, you get everything that is good and holy and right from the second Adam. And that's why you do good things and holy things and right things. And that's why, though, because you have the first genetic inheritance, sometimes you don't. Because you have the first Adam and you have the second Adam fighting in your body and in your mind. And Paul brings that out in Galatians chapter 5. We're going to talk about that when we get to Galatians 5. He talks about the conflicts that's taking place between the lust of the flesh and the Spirit of God. And we'll talk about how that all works in a more practical way. So man deserved to die for sin. Adam deserved to die for sin. But God became human. Jesus became the second Adam. And becoming man and becoming the new Adam, Jesus received the just recompense or the wages that were due to Adam or to mankind. And he could do that. It's ethical for him to do that because he's now a man. He's now the corporate human race. The corporate human race deserved to die, and he's going to take that. He's going to take what we deserved. Not as a God, but I should say, not only as a God, but as a human being. And he can do that. God says, that's the way I'm going to do it. But when, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, our scripture reading, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sonship. You know what that word redeem means? It means to ransom or to rescue. He's rescued us from loss. He's our rescuer. And we need a rescuer, don't we? We have a Redeemer in Christ. Do we think we can rescue ourselves? I've been an Adventist now, a Christian, I should say, since 1984, an Adventist now for 30, what is it now? It's 2018, that's 34 years, is it? I can't do the math, 34, 35 years. And I know that I can't rescue myself because I'm still looking at that toothpaste tube. I'm still looking at that toilet paper roll. I'm still wondering why the clothes are on the floor. You know what I'm saying? I know I can't rescue myself. Do we think that Christ can't rescue us? Because I'm still looking at the toothpaste, do I think I'm lost? No. Because every time I'm inclined toward being critical and judgmental and unlovely and unkind, I remember I've got a rescuer and I run. I run to my refuge. That was our scripture for the week. You remember Psalm, was it Psalm? Proverbs 18:10, what was it? We have a strong tower that we can run to. We can't redeem ourselves by any amount of good works that we do. But Christ can and has fully redeemed us from under the condemnation of the law, from the system of salvation by law keeping, because really that's what it's all about. Under the law means for every generation, for all these centuries, we've all naturally inclined to try to figure out a way to be good. Some of us to be better than the people in the church, to rescue ourselves. That's our natural inclination. And Christ has rescued us from that because he's coming. He's saying, I'm just telling you, you can't rescue yourselves. I'm going to rescue you. And in doing that, he has rescued us from under the law, from feeling that that's the way we are going to be rescued. And he's calling us to put our trust in him. You see, human beings are diseased with guilt. Dis-ease. We have dis-ease, disease, dis-ease. We're not at ease. We're diseased. And the reason we're not at ease is because we feel guilty all the time. And one of the major reasons, one of the major illustrations of the fact that we feel guilty is that we become critical of others. If you have a critical thought in your brain, that is an indication that you are diseased. Because God doesn't have that. God is love. He loves us. And so this disease that we have with other people and this negative judgmental spirit that crops up right on our shoulders so many times is an indication that we need a Savior to replace that with his love, so that we can actually have an attitude and a spirit toward people that is completely free of judgmental condemnation and criticism, and just exudes love toward others, grace toward others. And one of the ways that we get to that place is we realize that we ourselves need grace, and that God gives us grace. And as we grab that grace, guess what? We naturally tend to realize, wow, if I need this grace, I need to actually become a conduit and a channel through which I can share that grace with others. And there's nothing as powerful in this world as being gracious. But grace implies the imperfection of the object upon which it is bestowed. You can't be gracious to perfect people. You can't be gracious to good people. You can't be gracious to righteous people. They don't need it. The angels don't need it. Imperfect people need grace. And if you don't see yourself as imperfect, you don't see yourself as needing grace. And if you don't need grace, you're not going to get it. And if you don't get it, you can't give it. We impose guilt on ourselves and others. Even God's law imposes guilt. Romans chapter 3:19 says, now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. That's what the law does. That's the job of the law. The law is to bring us to the place where we feel guilty. Our problem is we think, well, if I keep the law, I won't feel guilty. If I follow the requirements of the law, I can remove the guilt. Can't do it. Won't happen. You can try. You can try for decades if you want to, but I'm just telling you there's a shortcut. If you don't want to spend all that time trying to keep the law in order to remove the guilt, there's a shortcut. You can read the next verses here in Romans chapter 3 where it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But, verse 21, now the righteousness of God, the right doing of God, the righteous living and the righteous dying of Jesus, the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by the faith of Jesus unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul here is talking about Jews and Gentiles. He's saying the right doing of God has come, is upon all and is come to all and is upon all those that believe. There's no difference between the Gentiles to whom this right doing has come and the believers or the Jews, or I should say it this way, the Gentiles and the Jews who don't believe and the Gentiles and the Jews who do believe. There's no difference between us, between the religious, the Christians, and the sinners. All of us need the righteousness of God, is basically what he's saying. Because the law simply condemns us and convicts us that we're guilty, but it can't save us. Only the righteousness of God can save us. And that salvation comes into our hearts, transforming us and causing us to live out the principles of the law. But those principles that are lived out in our hearts and minds are manifest in a way that is not judgmental and critical toward other people. The law lived is love. That's what it looks like. Paul concludes Galatians chapter 5 by saying that when he talks about this conflict, he's saying it's love. That's why we have a rescuer, because guilt is always present, but it's not guilt so much as what we do with guilt that counts. We need to let Jesus have it, every last bit of it. We need to give all our guilt to our Savior. And as we give that guilt away, we find ourselves losing. We find things being taken out of us that leaves a vacuum. And when we give stuff away, we need to receive something back. And so as we give guilt away, we receive grace and love back. And grace and love fills the voids, the spots where the guilt left. It goes and the grace and love comes in. And that's what happens in our lives. We know that because we know by our personal experience that when we give God guilt and when we give God shame, when we give God sin, when it goes, something else comes in. And we have this, even our countenance is different. Our smile, our feelings, our attitudes toward people just change. It's amazing. And that is a miracle of God. We can't produce that ourselves. We try to. Okay, we're in church. We're in the parking lot, honey. Time to smile. We'll finish our argument later. And that might be the unspoken statement of many of us as we come to church. But what you can do, what I'll do, is I'll get out of my car and I'll say, God, forgive me for the way I treated my wife this morning. When you impressed me to give her a kiss on her cheek this morning while she was sleeping, I should have just done that. And when she said, what are you doing waking me up? I should have said, honey, I'm just giving you a kiss because I love you. Anytime we interact with any human being on a negative level, we can go directly to God and ask him to forgive us and to fill us with his grace. We don't have to wait. We don't have to bear guilt. We don't have to be burdened. We can just be released, released, released. Immediately released. That's the glory of the gospel. That's why we have a rescuer. Now, Paul tells us that when the right time had come, when this appointed time had come, God arrived. God arrived. It's not about us arriving, it's about God arriving. It's not about us getting to a certain age, and us getting to a certain maturity, and us getting to a certain perfection. It's about God getting there. Jesus comes and he accomplishes what we can't accomplish as the corporate head of humanity. And now we accept what he's accomplished for us. We get to partake of that. We get to experience it. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When Christ united himself with us, what we are, he became. And by doing that, he was qualified to be our Savior. Jesus became human. He took upon himself our fallen nature. He came under the law, and therefore he was subject to the consequences of the law. Yet Jesus lived a perfect, holy life with no sin. Even so, he was condemned to death by taking to himself the condemnation of the fallen human race. Think about this. This is really important. All of the lostness and all of the fallenness and all of the condemnation that was due to the human race, Jesus, the second Adam, took. He took it all. It should have come to the first Adam. It should have come to us. But instead of coming to the first Adam, it came to Jesus. Why? Because if it would have come to us, we would have been annihilated. Bye-bye. See you later. No hope. We're gone. So instead of it coming to us and annihilating us, it came to Jesus, the second Adam, and it annihilated him. It took him down to the grave with the possibility in his thoughts and feelings of no resurrection. Jesus actually exhausted our penalty as a human. He legally, fairly, justly satisfied the penalty of sin for the whole human race, and humanity has paid the price for sin in Adam, that is, in the second Adam. We've paid the price. Because think about this. There's no legal fiction here. This is gospel truth. The second Adam took our sin and experienced the second death, and we were in him because Christ was identified with our sin. Not his sin. He didn't sin. He was identified with our sin. He was punished not for us, but as us. He became us. And as us, he satisfied the wages of sin. Death. He was identified as the human race. The corporate human race. And therefore his sufferings was our sufferings. He didn't just die for us. He died as us. And therefore, in a very real sense, we died. That's what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The love of Christ compels us because we thus judge that if one man died for all, then all died. All died. He became sin for us. Now, this is the wonderful truth of the gospel. It's proven by the fact that Christ did not sin. Think about that. If he had sinned, it would have been over. If he had sinned, he would have died for his own sin. His personal transgression, but he didn't sin. And because Christ didn't sin personally himself, his death can only be connected to our sin, to the sin of the human race. And that is the wonderful truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we see here another reason why Christ had to live a perfect life, so that by his doing and by his dying, he redeemed us from under the law so that we could be adopted as children, because his perfect life testifies that his death for sin wasn't for his own sin, but was for sin of the world. And therefore, he did actually die as the corporate head of humanity and took upon himself all of our sins. And that's not legal fiction. That's gospel fact. He is united with the human race forever. Jesus didn't come to be a man for 33 years and then go back to heaven to be God. He will forever retain his humanity. And we are part of that humanity, not by legal fiction, but by gospel fact. We have been redeemed because he has actually paid the wages. We have actually paid the wages of sin in Christ. It's an amazing, amazing truth. So Paul is saying here that in Christ Jesus, he gave us everything. All mankind has a new history. We stand perfect before God's law. This new status, this new history is God's gift to man. The moment we receive by faith that gift, which is in Christ Jesus, we become sons and daughters of God. So Paul says in Galatians 4:6, he says, because you are his sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. That's the consequence of accepting Christ. He sends a Spirit into your heart, Spirit into your heart, Spirit into your hearts, and now you cry out to God as your Father. You cry out for his help, for his strength, for his mercy, for his grace, for his direction, for his counsel. You cry out to him in everything. And I know, naturally we tend, as human beings, to cry out to one another. As children, we're raised to cry out to our parents for help. And as young adults, we're trained to cry out to one another, our friends and our acquaintances for help. We cry out to our boss and to our job and to our security and our employment for help. We cry out to the government for help. We cry out to the world for help. We cry out to the police for help. We want the ambulance to help us, the hospital to help us. That's our natural inclination. But as we move through life and we find that all of those different institutions, though they are helpful, can't ultimately help us and save us, God leads us through circumstances in life to cry out to the one person who can, and that is God, our Father. He's the ultimate person we cry out to, and he will always hear our voice, and he will never fail us. He who comes to me, I will no wise cast out. Call unto me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things, which thou knowest not. And even it'll even come to pass that before you call, I will answer, and while you are yet speaking, I will hear. This is our Father. This is really an exceptional statement, because when we become Christians, we are not only forgiven sinners, we are not only justified sinners, but we become sons and daughters of God. You know what that means? It means that we are no longer members of this world. We have become citizens of heaven, joint heirs with Christ. Paul, especially in Romans chapter 5, 12 to 21, tells us that what we receive in Christ is much more than what we received in Adam. So we have a whole different way of relating now because we're no longer thinking the way the world thinks. We have a Father in heaven. He starts directing us and informing us and explaining to us, James, it's not about where the toothpaste tube is squeezed. It's not about that, James. If you're so caught up in that, get it all fixed up yourself. It's not about the clothes on the floor. If that's a problem, pick them up. I'm gracious, be gracious. I'm loving, be loving. I'm forgiving, be forgiving. It's about love. It's about loving people and taking care of people. It's about connecting with people and giving to them just a little bit of what I've given to you. And I've given you so much, James. I really have. The agony, the torment, the guilt that you bore, all of that that was weighing you down. Remember when I took all of that? I just took it right off your shoulders. And you just thought, man, I just want to live for you for the rest of my life, God. Don't go back to those beggarly elements. The way you used to live and the way you used to treat people, don't go back to that. That's going to drive you nuts. James, just keep on going. Just keep on breathing in that atmosphere of grace that I've given you and just keep on letting that go out from you to others. Just exude it out. According to the Bible, in the Old Testament and also in the book of Hebrews, man was created a little lower than the angels. After we sinned, we went even lower than that. God was the highest, then we had the angels, then we had man, then sin came and we went right to the bottom. But in Jesus Christ, we now receive the toga of eternal life, and we not only get back to where we were, a little lower than the angels, but God in Christ has taken us above the angels. We're above the angels. We get to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. We get to sit with Christ on his throne. That's where we belong. Not in the mud and muck of selfishness and criticism and judgmentalism, but living life the way God lives life and acting the way God acts and treating people the way God treats people. There's nothing like that. In experience, there's nothing like that. Then in verse 7, Paul says, so you are no longer a slave, but you are God's child. And since you are a child, his child, he has made you an heir. This is a privilege. We're no longer a slave of the world and the way the world works and the attitude and the spirit of the world and all this stuff. We're free from all of that. We can rise above all of that. We are children of God. And we can live as children of God. So, Paul here speaks in verses 8 through 11, after presenting this explanation of our situation as Christians, he speaks about this fear that the Galatians Christians have. He speaks about his great fear for the Galatian Christians. He said, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, we're reading verses 8 through 11 of Galatians 4, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. Now, what is Paul saying here? Well, he's specifically taking this truth that he's just expounded in chapters 4, 1 through 7, and he's applying it to the situation in Galatia. He's telling them in Galatians 4, 8, that when they were pagans before their conversion, before they were believers, they were believers in false gods, which were not gods, and they didn't have any joy. They had no peace. They had no hope because all these pagan religions, all the salvation was all by performance. But since our performance is always coming short of man's standard and of people's standard, there's no joy. We're under legalism. We're worshiping these false gods, and we have no peace, and we have no joy. He's saying that we're serving these beggarly elements, which Paul calls the rules or the do's and the don'ts of all the non-Christian religions. That's what we're serving, these beggarly elements. The norms of society, let's say. You're supposed to do this and not do that. You're supposed to act this way and not act that way. And a lot of young people, a lot of generations today, they rebel against all of that because they're just, if there's no peace and there's no joy, so they throw it all out. So they're going to be rebels against that. That's their alternative. But Paul says there's another alternative. He said, instead of going back to the beggarly elements of this world and trying to observe things that bring in some kind of righteousness, right doing, just give all of that up and accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's what they did originally. From a deep, heartfelt gratitude, they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they were free. But now suddenly these Judaizers are coming in, and they're telling them, no, you need to do this, 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 and this if you want to have peace and you want to have joy and you want to have righteousness. And so they try to do that, but they find themselves being critical and negative and going back to the same beggarly elements of the world, because that is religion being obscured by worldliness. Christ is diminished when we allow the principles of the world to come into our churches and into our religion and into our experience. And the way that the norms of the world come in is by undermining grace, undermining our call to be gracious, to be loving, to be forgiving, to manifest unconditional acceptance of people in our interrelations with one another, because that's what God does for us. You've gone back to the do's and the don'ts. You're trapped into a subtle form of legalism by these Judaizers. So Paul, with a pastor's heart, is pleading with them. Have I labored for you in vain? Have I given you the good news for nothing? Now that you've turned your backs to the gospel, Paul is expressing his deep concern for them. He's saying to the Galatian Christians, he's saying, this is hurting me. And of course, this is a problem we face today. We have the same problem today that Paul faced. The Galatians were turning from the good news of salvation, Jesus Christ, to legalism. And Paul was concerned. Because of the way they were treating one another, he was concerned. See, Paul is not just a theologian, he's a pastor. Paul is not satisfied with just preaching doctrinal truth with integrity. He wants people's hearts to be changed. He doesn't want you to leave the synagogue saying, man, that was a good sermon, and boy, he had all his theology just right. He wants you to leave the synagogue saying, I had a hard time with a person when I came into this church this morning, but now as I leave, I want to forgive that person. I want to be reconciled with that person. I had some negative thoughts toward a certain family member or a certain neighbor or a certain coworker when I went into church today, but when I leave, I want to make that right. See, that's what his heart is about. It's about actually transforming us by the grace of God so that people see us differently. They say, hey, something's different about you. You've changed. They see in our countenance, they see in our actions, or in our refusal to react, or in our godly reactions, they see the grace of God. This is what Paul wants. This is what Paul is calling for. This is what Paul is, his pastoral heart is longing to see in believers. So Paul is saying that they found freedom, and now they're returning to the do's and the don'ts, which makes them legalists. Paul says, you've turned from the good news of salvation to legalism, which robs you of your peace and joy. Now, I just want to share with you as we close that the devil is very much alive today. We know that. Just as he was when he led the Galatian Christians, just as he was when he led Judaizers, he sidetracked the Galatian Christians from the pure truth of the gospel, and he would like to do the same to us today. Every Christian living today in the 20th century must come to grips with Paul's epistle to the Galatians, because it's been recorded for our benefit. We're living in the end of time. All the signs are lining up. And there's a danger that we would think that, yes, we just have a few more prophetic signs to go, and Christ will come, and I can't wait till he comes to take his purified bride out of this world, because I'm getting so sick of this politics, and so sick of our communities, and so sick of the immorality that's all around. I'm getting so sick of people, of immoral, terrible people. I'm just getting so tired of them. I just want to get out of this world and get away from all these terrible people. And that is the problem. And with that mindset, we're not going anywhere. We're not going anywhere. Because that wasn't the mindset of Christ. The mindset of Christ was, I've got a mission to accomplish. I'm going to accomplish that mission, and I make sure I'm not going to lose any one of you. And even after I accomplish that mission, if you do choose to leave, which Judas did, if you do choose to leave, I'm going to come back and I'm going to hang out with you. And even after that 40 days of hanging out with you, I don't want to leave you. I have to leave you because really I need to be with not just you, but with everyone. So the only reason I'm leaving is because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit back. I'm going to send God back in the person of the Holy Spirit. Who was Jesus talking to? He was talking to his disciples. Were they perfect? No. Were they righteous? No. They were selfish. All the way through to the very end. Even after Christ left, they had to get in a room together and they had to sort it all out. Christ didn't have the mindset, oh, I got to get out of here. I want to leave. I don't want to. He had the mindset of, listen, I don't want to leave you. It's hard to leave you, but I got to leave you because I got to send the Holy Spirit back, and I just want to be with you, be with you, be with you. And this is the mindset that we're going to have in relation to this world. We're going to be thinking, I don't want time to end. I don't want probation to close. I don't want the prophetic signs to all be fulfilled until I can reach my neighbor, I can reach my friend, I can reach that person that I'm not reconciled with. I just need a little bit more time. And that all begins with understanding this gospel and with praying for God, to God, to give us the heart that Paul had. It's my prayer that we would cling to this message of salvation, that we would recognize that it's in Christ alone, that none of us can save ourselves, but we have a rescuer, and that no one would be allowed to rob us of the peace and the joy and the assurance of that salvation, because as we have that, we have something to share with others. And it will come out of us. You don't have to try to shine. Jesus said, let it shine. Let your light shine. Our job is to focus and connect on Jesus. The prophetic book of Revelation, the last prophetic book of the Bible, pictures God's people in the end of time, following the Lamb wherever he goes. Let's follow him wherever he goes. Not just some places, but everywhere. Let's follow him everywhere and let him shine through us. Amen? Amen? Father in heaven, as we think about this message to the Galatians, as we think about the call that you've given to us this morning, as we think about the prophetic vision of Revelation, and we think about what it means to follow Jesus wherever he goes, we are overwhelmed. We realize we fall short, but we're so thankful that in Christ, we have a redeemer, a rescuer, that in Christ, the appointed time has come, that in Christ, the promises have been fulfilled, that he has taken all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our consequences, and he's redeemed us from them, and we can be free from them, and that we can take this message to the world, and that we, in our actions, in our interactions, don't need to impose upon them the guilt that Christ has already borne for us and for them, but we can share with them how that guilt is no longer theirs and it can be replaced with peace and love. Father, help us to do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To hear other messages like this or to learn how you can partner with us, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thanks for listening.